Okay, we're going to open in to James chapter 4. We're looking at communication in the book of James. We've got some other communication we're going to look at in the book of James on the next study sheet that we have, but not on this one. We were trying to lay a background because what we're trying to answer, part of the big question we're trying to answer about communication right now is, why do we communicate? Why do you as a Christian pray to God? I mean, why do you do this? Because certainly God knows what you need. So why do you have to ask for it? And is he going to do it anyway? If you don't ask for it, is God still going to do it? Those are some of the questions. And interestingly enough, I think that this section here in James 4 is going to throw out what I would say is a very interesting possibility with regard to God's will and your will and how the two line up. And they go along with statements that we've looked at previously, such as in 1 John 5, where whatever you ask that it is in accord with his will, that he hears it. This is going to line up with this in an interesting way. If you remember, just a real quick piece of review on James, for the background, James is referring to people that essentially have been booted from their homes, have left with whatever you could probably carry, because you probably couldn't take most of it with you, and now are someplace away from home, from where it was their home. And they have the desire to somehow or another reacquire what they've lost. That is, maybe reacquire a house. They lost a house and want to get a new house. And they didn't sell the last one, more than likely. I mean, you and I today, we wouldn't move without selling a house. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, what I mean by that is, you wouldn't just leave a house and say, it's just there, and that's it, and just leave it. You would sell it, right? You wouldn't just leave it sit and walk away from it. There have been people in the last couple of years that have walked away from homes, primarily because they, for whatever reason, I'm not going to go there. But that's the scenario. And it's something that, in reality, if I have to paint the picture for us several times going through James, I think it's necessary because it's just so different than our situation today. So different than what you are accustomed to, what I'm accustomed to. We pack our belongings up in a truck and haul them with us. But if you were walking, what would you take? You'd have to pare it down to a few essentials because you couldn't take a lot of stuff with you. So just think about that. If you had to leave your home and you had to walk to the new place you were going to go, what would you take? You ever thought about that? I honestly have thought about that in my house. I've laid awake at night thought, if I had to get up tomorrow and Peg and I had to leave, and we couldn't pack it in a car. We had to leave the car here. We had to walk. What would I want to take? What would be important to me and what wouldn't? See? Yeah, I'd like to think that's important, but you know what? In a lot of those scenarios,
you can't eat it.
Yeah. Gas. And then if you couldn't get gas,
but well, that's what I'm saying. But I'm saying I was in the scenario, if you couldn't take your car, if you had to leave your car, then what would you take? What would be important enough to you that you would take?
Good shoes and some food.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, I've even looked in my library and thought, what books in my library would I absolutely take? You know? Oh, no. I would take a Bible and a concordance. I would take a concordance. You know why a concordance? Because a concordance is an index to your Bible. I'm not like Ben. I can't remember, oh, that's there, and that's there, and that's there. I have to go to the concordance all the time to find stuff. But yeah, that's what it comes down to. I'm pretty much a Bible and a concordance. I might take one of my little teeny Greek dictionary and my teeny Hebrew dictionary. I've got little dictionaries that are about that big and about that thick. But you wouldn't take a lot of stuff. You would, because you'd say, you know, I need some changes. Anyway, we could go on and on. It's an interesting thing for you to sit and think about, because what it does is it makes you realize all the things that you assume are essential that in reality you probably could do without if you had to. It's a good lesson just to remind ourselves that there's a lot of things we consider essential that aren't. But that's where these people are. And you would be like them. I would be like them. You'd go somewhere else and you'd be trying to figure out, how can I reacquire what I have lost? How can I get my library back? How can I get my this back? How can I get my nice bed back? You know, not the exact ones, but, you know, something to replace it with.
Josh and Ben always said, you know, two times they've lived just with a suitcase for like 9 or 10 months. And they said that's really a good lesson is what you don't need. Because you're being laid out.
Well, in James 4, in this, these believers are stuck. If you remember last time we were in this, we were in James 1, where James showed you that these people, one of the problems is they have two souls. Their soul wants to go this way. They want God's will. But at the same time, they want earthly possessions. They want both. I want God's will, and I want this. Now, you know what? Sometimes God says, you can they can work this way. Obviously, for us in this room, there are things that God says, I want you in my will, and you can be there and have a car, and have this, and own a Bible or two. You know, so God's allowed us some of those things. But what if you were in a situation where you didn't have all those things, and maybe God was trying to communicate to you, you don't need all this stuff. And so here in James chapter 4, as these people are trying to figure out how to come back to this, he says in verse 1, James 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? That is, among you people. What he means by among you is that when you are together as a group of believers, where do these wars and fights come from? What we become aware of when he says this is that among these believers that James is writing, they're fighting among themselves. If you would show up in their assemblies, you'd find out that there was some fighting going on. That you had people that were not getting along in these assemblies. Believers that were fighting among themselves. He says, where did they come from? He says, do they not even come right from here? That is, he's going to explain. Out of your own pleasures. That word, verse 1 of James 4. Do they not come from here, out of your own pleasures, or out of your pleasures? The word for pleasures is the word that we get our word hedonistic from. That word for pleasure, as I was going through and I was kind of going doing some background look at this, This is the expression or the word that Jesus uses over in Luke 8 when he's describing the different kinds of seed that are cast on the ground. The seed's the word of God. The grounds are different kinds of people. There's, if you remember in Luke 8, there's one unbeliever. That's the road that the seed is just taken away and nothing happens. But three of them are believers. Two of those that are believers, something happens as the seed sprouts and grows that prevents them from ever bearing fruit. They never bear fruit. So those are believers that don't ever bear fruit. That's one of the reasons, of course, that a lot of people in Christendom think they can't be believers because they think, well, you know them by their fruits because they misunderstand Jesus' words. And they think if you don't have fruit, you can't be saved. That's their conclusion. Has to do more with a philosophical approach to what it means to be a Christian than it does a biblical approach, an exegetical approach.
In Luke 8:14, the pleasures of life.
The pleasures of life. And that word life, see, you were jumping the gun on me there. You're getting before where I was going. But what he says about the one is that seed sprouts, it comes up, and it's choked out by the pleasures of, there's a couple of things. One is the care of riches. So they have an overwhelming anxiety about wealth, so they're anxious. That word care means they're full of care, anxious. It doesn't mean they care about riches. It means they're anxious. They worry about wealth. And the other one is the pleasures of this bios life there, physical life. Think about the things for physical life that are important to you. My wife, before we went on this trip, I've wanted a wool zipper sweater. I've wanted one for a while. I have a couple of cotton sweaters that are button-up. I like cardigans. But I wanted one of these, and my wife got a really good bargain on this and got this for me. And I took it on my vacation thinking, I'm not going to need this. I ended up wearing it a whole bunch because it ended up being way colder than it was a year ago when she and Katie went. But a nice warm sweater, is that a comfort of life? Sure it is. It makes life comfortable. Would you want to go out on an evening like this without a nice warm sweater or jacket? It's a little chilly out. How about when you lay down at night? Do you like a good bed? Like a bed that fits you? I've enjoyed being home because when we were on the road, you sleep in a lot of different mattresses. And quite frankly, my wife will tell you, I think I had 3 nights the first week we were on the road that I was up in the middle of the night watching television at 3 in the morning because I couldn't sleep because I was so uncomfortable in bed. And I just couldn't get comfortable. We have one of those air mattresses, and I keep my side of the mattress just about as hard as I can make it. It is just about as, I'm afraid if I put any more air in it, it would pop. I like that. It feels good. My back feels good. I sleep well on it. But you know what? If you didn't have it, you'd make do. But that's the idea of the pleasures of biological life. Things that pertain to your biological life, warmth. Food. What do you need to eat? Could you survive on bread and water? Sure you could if you had to. How many of you want to? No. Do you enjoy the pleasures of having good peanut butter to put on bread? Ed and I like our peanut butter, you know. Do you like a good hamburger? I'm a guy, when I go to a restaurant, I could care less if I order steak. I'm not a steak guy. I'll eat steaks. I'd rather have a really good hamburger, really good juicy hamburger to me. It's already chewed up. It's easy to eat. No, things like that. But do I need that to survive? No, but see, that's what I'm saying. Those are pleasures that pertain to physical life. You need to eat. But now let's make eating pleasurable. You need to sleep. Well, let's make sleeping pleasurable. You need to be clothed. Well, let's make clothing pleasurable. In other words, it's taking the things that are necessary for life, and now let's make it pleasurable. In fact, the word then pleasure that's used here in James and used over there by Jesus in John 8, is actually a word that goes back to that which is sweet. So you think about sweet, things that are sweet. Most people have a sweet tooth. They like things that are sweet. It makes life sweet. Like a little extra sugar on it, right? That's the way a lot of people are. I've learned to eat Cheerios just plain. Plain Cheerios with milk, nothing else. But I grew up, I can guarantee you, we ate a lot of Cheerios when I was growing up. We had a bowl of Cheerios and probably put 3 teaspoons of sugar on top of it before we ate it. I don't do that anymore. Is that all? Well, you always had syrup in the bottom of your bowl when you were done. In other words, people like things that are sweet. And that's the idea of this pleasure. It's that which, the word then came from that word sweet to mean that which makes life sweet. That which makes life pleasurable, pleasant, enjoyable from a physical point of view. So there's an example of that. Turn over to, that's in Luke. I want you to turn to 2 Peter 2. I want to look at this word. This is an interesting statement as Peter is going through, and I'm not going to get into everything he's doing, but he's describing these teachers and the way they think, these false teachers. And he says in verse 13, he says they actually suffer the harm as a repayment for, we understand this, for their unrighteousness. In other words, these guys, you think about it, people that you know that live an indulgent lifestyle, do they pay the price? Well, if you indulge yourself in eating anything you want to eat, will you pay the price eventually? Yeah, because eventually you're going to have to buy new clothes, and eventually you're going to be so uncomfortable that it's going to be bad for your health, bad for your heart. I mean, so there's a, you can just, and that's just one example. There's lots of ways that that can be applied, but they're receiving the harm that comes as a result of their unrighteous activity. And this is what they do next. They are those that actually consider, they're leading their mind, that it is pleasurable, that it is sweet to be indulgent in the day. You see that? They lead their mind. This is interesting because this word that's translated consider is a word we used in James 1 on Sunday, that you have to lead your mind to consider temptation. You have to consider it joy when you're in temptation because it's not normal. You go through temptation, your mind normally says, this isn't right. This is miserable. This shouldn't be comfortable. I shouldn't enjoy this. And yet you have to look at it with joy and say, this is a good thing for me to go through temptation. Well, these people lead their mind to consider an indulgent lifestyle in the daytime. What's the daytime made for?
Work.
It's made for work. These people look at the daytime and say, the daytime is a time to indulge myself. I, be honest, I go on a vacation. I was pretty good this time, wasn't I, for the most part? Because my wife will tell you, I go on a vacation, and I study a lot on vacation. There's nothing wrong with studying, but the thing is, I do it because I'm not used to goofing off during the day. When the sun shines, you get work done. And so I usually, a lot of times I'm sitting and, you know, we're on vacation and my wife, I said, we're going to go do this. And I've got books all over the table or stuff at her sister's place where I'm sitting downstairs and I'm studying and I'm working on stuff. It is enjoyable for me to study, but it's hard sometimes to say, we're going to go have fun when you should be working, right? It's tough. Maybe some people are better at it than others, but that's why they have to lead their minds to consider it pleasure or sweet to be indulgent during the day. Okay. You do that when you go on vacation, but the point is these people were making a habit of it. Okay, these people, in other words, these people were making a habit of, shall we say, mooching off of others. It's one of the things that's going on in the context. And shall we say, being indulgent or playing during the day when they should have been accomplishing something. Does everybody get the picture here? But they had to lead their mind to consider, this is sweet. Because I think even an unsaved man knows inside, when the sun shines, you get your work done. That's what you do. Unless, of course, you work night shift or graveyards. Then I guess that's different.
But.
What? Okay. Now I'm going to save this last one here for when we come back to this. There you go.
Yeah.
Came before when all they had was candles for life.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. In fact, you know, it was real interesting listening to Rob Lillo talk about these students that he's taught Greek to, that one of the things they're trying to do with some of the material that they're providing them is printing it large enough that they can actually read it at home, because a lot of them have meager lanterns that they use, and the print is so small on most material that they get that they have to strain. They can barely or can't read it by lamplight. And they were telling him, we like the bigger print because we can read this. I had this, anyway. We'll stay on track, yeah. We'll stay on track. Okay. So, he goes on here and he says in verse, now go back to James 4. Now, James 4 and verse 1. We're talking about this sweet pleasure, this hedonistic pleasure, this all you're looking at for what is sweet for you, okay? It's like a person that all they're doing is looking for sugar, okay? What a waste of time. They're just looking for that which is pleasurable. And he says, do not then, in other words, what he said, these wars and fights among the believers, they're arising from their own pleasures. Every one of us, not a single one of us in here, knows what it's like to go without pleasures all the time. Because we all have some pleasures that we enjoy. And God allows you to have those things. The point, I think, in Scripture is you can become so consumed in pursuing them that this becomes the problem here. These people want these pleasures so much that they're beginning to fight among themselves over it. And those pleasures then, he says, are acting like soldiers in your members. That desire, that intense craving for pleasure that you have, whatever that pleasure might be, it's different to different people, are acting in these believers like soldiers. They're fighting in them. They're bringing this out so that the people start to fight. So Tim and Ed start fighting among themselves because I've got my pleasures that I want. He wants his, and as a result, we can't get along because there are issues here that are causing problems. And this is why. Notice what he says. Verse 2. You crave, or you lust, you crave strongly, and you do not have. You know what that's like when you crave something, but you don't have it? That's a tough thing. We as adults have learned to cope with that somewhat, right? What do kids do when they crave something and they don't get it? They cry. They have temper tantrums. Mom and dad have to teach them that that's not acceptable behavior. We've learned that. Of course, we live in a culture that's so indulgent right now that people don't know what it's like to do without, and they still whine and cry as adults about it, right? And then we go to our government and say, no, you give it to me. So you crave, and you do not have. You kill and envy. I think that the interesting thing is
yours has envy, I have covet.
No, this is the word zelos here. You're zealous for it, okay? No, it's not. One of the issues that a person studying this passage has to deal with is how are these words connected? Because we would like it to say, you crave and you do not have. Therefore, we'd like a connector. We'd like a conjunction. Therefore, you kill and you envy. There isn't a connector. I think because James is writing this with such abruptness that he says, you crave, you don't have. You're killing your zeal and you're zealous for it. In other words, it's just, he doesn't even have to put a therefore. It just follows so plainly that that's the problem. They crave something, they don't get it, so they get into fights, and the result of the fight is that they kill and are zealous. Probably when he says they kill, though it could be literal, probably is metaphorical for how intense this warfare among the saints is. But it could very well just be strictly literal that maybe James had even got word that maybe one believer had offed another one over a problem. Because Christians could kill each other. In fact, Peter's the one that's going to say, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a thief or as a murderer. Implying you as a Christian could become a thief or a murderer. And don't do it. Because if you suffer that way, you'd be getting what you deserve. He says, rather, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. So whether you take this metaphorically, which I think probably is James's intent, but I wouldn't argue with you if you wanted it to be literal. In some way or another, they're treating other believers, they might as well kill them. They might as well murder them, the way they're treating these other believers. Could you imagine such hostility that it's not a whole lot different than murdering a person? And then you're zealous? You're not able to obtain. Here, see, this is what it comes down to in verse 2. See, these people want this stuff, but they can't obtain it. They can't. This word actually means to arrive at, to arrive upon the thing. You can't arrive. You've set it out as your goal, and you can't do it. An example of the can't doing it, I think, is later on in chapter 4, where you've got some people that they've decided this is the way we're going to handle it. We're going to move over here. We're going to start business, and we're going to work for a year. These people aren't asking for government handouts. These are people that are saying, we're going to work for it, and we're going to get gain. And James tells them at the end of the chapter, what you ought to say is if that's what God wills. You as a Christian could say, I want that. How do I get it? Well, I'm going to find a job so I can get that. Well, if that's what God wants you to do, what if God doesn't want you to have that thing? And what if God doesn't want you to have that job to get that so you can get that? Have you ever stopped to think maybe that isn't what God wants you to do? He might not want that. He might have a different course for you. And of course, that's the end of the chapter, but it's in this same context. So these people are not able to obtain. And again, we'd like a therefore, but he doesn't include one because because the straightforward abruptness of what he's getting at is you are not able to obtain, you fight in war. You guys are getting in a fight among yourselves because you can't get what you want. You've got things that you want for your pleasures. This is where they're at. And yet he says in verse 3, and yet you do not receive, or excuse me, at the end of verse 2, but you do not have because you don't ask. And this is our iteo communication. Now, this is where I would say that within God's plan, within what we call the decree, God has allowed, shall we say, latitude, that there are things he would be willing to provide the believer if the believer would ask. You'd say, what, God's sitting up there in heaven? And of course, then you have health and wealth gospel people that they run with this and say, so God's willing to pour out wealth on you. All I have to do is ask. James isn't saying that particularly. In fact, because that would contradict what Paul says elsewhere when Paul says, listen, if you've got food and you've got covering, with these things be content. He's not going to elsewhere then say, you don't have to be content, ask for health and wealth and you can have it all. There's a balance in here. But it is indicating that there are things that God would be willing to provide the believer if the believer would ask. It's interesting when you're talking about health and wealth, again, listening to this Rob speak, talking about these, but I was telling Ben about this yesterday. He says that the believers in Nigeria make no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. To them, it's the whole Bible. Everything's applicable to everybody. And they take every promise, no matter how contradictory it might be. So he says it's real interesting to be in their prayer meetings. And these Nigerians are thrilled that America has a black president. And they're thrilled with Barack Obama being our president. And he says, so you sit in prayer meetings and you listen to these Nigerians pray prayers out of the Psalms where they apply it to him. And they say, God, kill all the enemies of Barack Obama in the name of Jesus. He said, literally, that's what will come out of their mouth. They take prayers of David, slay the enemies of Barack Obama in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of stuff that they say. But then they also believe in this health and wealth because they believe every promise in the book is theirs. So they name it and claim it. They take all these things. They don't exercise discernment as to what might be for us, what might not be for us. They don't exercise that discernment. It is. It's exactly what God promised. That's why I'm saying, see, you have to make a distinction between what applies to us and what doesn't apply to us. And we are under a contentment system. They were under a health and wellness system. Obedience was paid back with prosperity under the law. Under the law. Today, obedience for you might be paid back with persecution. Might. So, he says, you do not have, verse 2, because you do not ask. So there is within the limits of what we've talked about in Scripture, there are things that I honestly would say, in looking at this, there are things within God's will God would be willing to do, would be willing to provide, if you and I would just ask. And I think sometimes, I will be honest about this, I think sometimes as believers we're hesitant to ask for some things, thinking that just doesn't seem very godly for whatever reason. Because we think all we ought to ask for are for the missionaries and the church and the other people in the church that are sick, but we should never ask for ourselves. And yet you can ask for yourself, and you can do it without it being selfish. Because notice now what he says in the next phrase, verse 3. Here comes up the issue then. Because I'm sure that James anticipates the fact that some of these people are saying, well, wait a second, we're asking all the time, and we're not getting it. And, of course, there are lots of Christians that say that. I've prayed to God for that for years, and God's never given that to me. Well, I think that goes back to what we saw earlier several weeks ago in 1 John 5, when you talk to God, when you ask in keeping with his will. So this asking here, again, we'd have to say are things that are within his will. Don't ask for things that are outside his will. Let me give you an example that you might think sounds absurd, but I think it's in keeping scripture. Should you as a Christian pray to God and say, God, help me not to ever have to pay taxes again? You know why you couldn't pray that today? Because Paul tells you in Romans 13, as part of God's will, you pay your taxes and you will submit to your government. You may not like our government. I guarantee you, you would have liked Rome a lot less.
Wouldn't that just be praying for the rapture?
Well, now, if you're praying for the rapture, that's a good thing there. That's right. Thank you, Gary. We ought to be rapture-minded. There's the thing to pray for. So he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask, he uses an adverbial form of the word evil, you ask in an evil manner. You ask evilly. What is that evilly? The last part of the verse explains it. In order that you might spend it on your pleasures. That's the same word there, pleasures, that was used earlier. The sweet things. All you want are the sweet things. You just want candy. I had two neighbor boys when I was growing up. And I remember the one day that we went over to their house, and they say, I can't remember, it was Junior or John. It was one of them. They said, hey, look at his teeth. And he opens his mouth and goes like this, and he put his tongue up there, and he's got a hole, literally, that is rotted all the way through one of these front teeth. And they thought that was really cool. But those boys lived. We were with them. We would go home, and we wanted to know why our mom didn't feed us like they got fed. They got fed on Captain Crunch. They got fed on bags of cookies. For breakfast, they're eating Nilla wafers. Their mom is still in bed. They're eating Nilla wafers and Captain Crunch. For lunch, their mom didn't fix them lunch. They went in and they pulled cold hot dogs out of the fridge and were eating cold hot dogs. And then eating more cookies. And then they were having candy all the time. Their mom would go to the store. They'd come home and they always had candy. And they were always eating candy all the time. They paid the price for it right here. All they wanted were the sweet stuff. We went home. Our mom, she serves us up lunch, and we've got vegetables to eat. You know, as a kid, why can't we eat like those boys? The neighbor kids, see? So I can really see this, that what you have people that it's like all they want are the sweet stuff. They just want the candy. They don't ever want the stuff that really is good for you, the stuff you really need, the vegetables, the meat, the grains. I don't think candy's in that food pyramid, is it? That's one of those things that they say, moderation over here on the side. So he says these people just want to spend it on their pleasures. Now, the word that he uses here for spend is exactly that. It's used in Acts 21 when Paul is in Jerusalem and they have the four men that have vows on their head, and it asks Paul to spend money for the sacrifices so that they could shave their heads. Because you remember Nazarite vow. So I could not get it. And I got stuck. Under the Nazarite vow, you let your hair grow, and when you were going to cut your hair and offer it and burn it, you first had to offer three offerings, and you slew those offerings, and then they were sacrificed, and then when that was done, then you could cut your hair and you could burn your hair, and the Nazarite vow was over. That's what Paul was going to do. He was going to spend money so that those men could have sacrifices to cut their hair and finish their vow. You understand that? You know what spend money was? See, you and I, again, don't get that, but that's one of the things I think, if you remember when we went through the book of Matthew, we saw that over there, that at the time that Jesus walked the earth, at the time that Paul was existing, most of the sacrifices that were at the temple, you couldn't just go out to your herd and say, I'm going to take that. That's a good, healthy piece of livestock I'm going to take. You go up there, and the priest would inspect it, going, oh, nope, it's not good enough here. So they'd say, we'll give you $5 for this, and we'll give you $5 trade-in, and we've got one over here for you. And so the priests had, shall we say, a racket at the temple where they were selling sacrifices to people, and were actually known for refusing a lot of sacrifices people would bring, but would give you a trade-in. Because what do you do with your livestock? You're going to offer that you could try to take it all the way home with you, especially if you'd made a long trip up there. So they would give you a trade-in, so they'd sell you a $20 bull to sacrifice, and you'd get $5 trade-in on it with yours. Of course, then what do they do with your bull? Probably try and sell it to somebody else, saying it's good enough. Anyway, but that's what's happening. So that's why Paul had to spend money, because he had to go up there in order to sacrifice at that time. Many people, they had to buy their sacrifices from the priests to offer at the temple. Okay, it was going on when Jesus was there, and it was apparently still going on when Paul visited Jerusalem in Acts 21.
Now, one little side note about those men that Paul was paying for. We know that Paul kind of got in trouble for getting involved in that whole thing, but with those, were they just Jews?
We would say they were Christian, believing Jews, yes.
Okay. So he was encouraging them to continue on living under law.
Well, that's the whole issue in there, because James says, you see how many thousands there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law, which tells you here nearly 30 years after, at that point, nearly 30 years after Christ had died and rose again, you've got all these Jews in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews that are all zealously still keeping the law. And when we say zealously keeping the law, that meant they're still offering sacrifices.
Well, the Muslims that are still sacrificing today? I know when we were in Turkey, they were killing animals for Ramadan?
I don't know much about that, so I can't speak to it. Really?
Well, they worship just like Old Testament, except they go towards.
They're still Mecca. Sacrificing.
They're just going to Mecca instead of.
Do you know Jews still do that though? Jews over there in Jerusalem, they sacrifice chickens, chickens and birds.
Egypt.
Yeah.
In Egypt, not in Jerusalem.
But I'm just pointing out. I know that even Jews still. And they don't have priests. They don't have priests to carry it out, but they're trying to do a mimic of their sacrificial system. Yeah, yeah, they're still trying to keep that.
Gail McDowell, when they lived in Egypt, and they were having their sacrifices, Steve would have to fly flights because the bugs were so horrible from all that blood.
Really. Wow. Now, just to put this in perspective here, to help you understand, let me just ask you the question here. You guys should be able to answer this after all that we've gone through. What at the heart is the problem these people are having in their asking communication?
They're asking so loving themselves, selfish.
They're loving themselves. They're being selfish. They're just thinking about their pleasures. They're not considering anybody else. They're not considering their... That's why they're fighting with their brothers and sisters. Because maybe Ed got something and I didn't. And so I'm fighting with him because he got that. And I don't think he deserved that. And they're warring and fighting among themselves over this. And going back to this issue of the asking communication. Why do you ask as a believer? Well, one reason you ask... is you ask that God, I think in this context, that God would give things that you need. But you don't just ask God strictly selfishly for things to just spend on your pleasure. You're not just asking him for candy, to put it in a modern perspective. Does God let you have candy sometimes? Yeah. Does a good mom and dad that is concerned about their kids' health, do they let them have candy sometimes? Do you let him have it all the time? No. And so sometimes God lets you have a little pleasure. But God doesn't want that to become the object of your life. And that's what happens. I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians at an interesting statement that Paul makes in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses these words. I want you to look at the word pleasure for a second in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the context where Paul talks about a vision that he had 14 years ago. And in that context, he says, let's go to verse 5. He says, on behalf of such a one, then, I will boast. On behalf of myself, I will not boast. In other words, he boasts in the third person. I knew a man. He won't boast and say it was me. It was him. But he boasts about him as though it's somebody else. He says, I will not boast in myself except in my weakness. The only thing I'm going to boast in is how weak I am. For if I desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. I have spared you, lest anyone then, lest anyone should give credit to me beyond the things that he sees of me or hears from me. In other words, he doesn't want anybody saying anything about Paul beyond what is absolutely true. He doesn't want anybody going, oh yeah, Paul's a number one guy over there. He wants to keep it. He really wants to keep this on the level. Verse 7. He says, especially then of these excesses of revelations. In other words, Paul, think about that. Actually being one of the only people that we know of in the only person we know of in the New Testament that actually died, got briefly to go up to the third heaven and hear things and have these revelations and get to come back. And yet Paul, interesting enough, never made a big deal about it. That's, to me, is the most interesting point in this. Paul tells you it was 14 years ago. Why? So you can go back and find when it happened over in the book of Acts? No. To let you know, I've never told you about this. I've known you Corinthians a long time, and yet this happened 14 years ago, and I've never brought it up. Because I don't want to go around boasting in something I've gone through. Let me tell you my great experience. In our modern religious culture, you'd have that person would have written a book, and they'd be on a book tour telling everybody my great story. This is how I died. In fact, there was a guy that actually wrote a book a couple years ago and tell you all about his car crash and how he had a near-death experience and saw all this stuff and comes back and then tour all over and charge thousands to hear him speak on this stuff. Paul never did that. And so he comes down then and he says in verse 7, unless then I should be lifted up too much. Think too highly of myself, but be lifted up too much because of these revelations. There was given to me then a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, in order that he might beat me up. In other words, interesting enough, at the same time Paul was put to death and died and experienced this, he was so beat up by that experience because of the stones he was stoned with. Could you imagine what you'd look like if somebody had just hurled stones at you? We're not talking about little pebbles. We're talking about rocks you could hold in your hand and really heave them at a person. Imagine how awful that person would look. He says, those were given a messenger of Satan to beat me up so that I should not be overly exalted, lifted up too high. And as to this then, in other words, this was so troubling to Paul that three times I encouraged the Lord that it might depart from me. So here's a thing where Paul asked for something. This word for asking here is the word to exhort, parakaleo. Calling alongside, Lord, come in alongside and relieve this. Take this away is what he's asking here. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, the stronger and better you are, the harder it is to distinguish sometimes between what God is doing and what you're doing in your own ability. I've told you this before. I have wrestled more over the last 10 years of the whole idea of going back and getting a doctorate to teach because I'm worried about what's happening with seminaries. Who's going to train the next generation of teachers? You know, who's going to take my place someday? I'm not going to be here forever. So I wrestle with this. I think about this. But the thing is I don't think I'm smart enough to do it. I'm seriously not. I think I got through seminary on the grace of God and the grace of my professors. It's not that I was failing and got horrible grades. I'm just saying, I just don't think I'm that smart. And you know what? When I struggle with that, I just stop and go, you know what? And it's amazing the fact that even though I am not what I would consider an especially intelligent individual, God still uses me. And it's just amazing. And I can always tell, it has to be God, because I know my limitations. In fact, I one of the things that amazes me more and more is, and maybe to my poor wife's frustration, is I have a notorious time remembering things. But when it comes to Bible study stuff, it's just like the Holy Spirit helps me remember this, this, this. And it's just like, I'm like, why can't I remember this? Just because I think this is supernatural when I'm teaching. That he helps me remember the things that I've studied and worked on. I don't. That's my take on it. And I realize my weaknesses. I realize my inabilities. And I can stand there and it becomes obvious to me what God accomplishes, because I know what I can't personally. And so this is what Paul is saying. I've asked three times that the Lord would take this away. But then he says in verse 9, in the middle of the verse then, I therefore most gladly, I will boast in my weakness. Do you see where he says, I will boast most gladly? You see that? You know what that word most gladly is? That's a word for pleasure. In other words, it's almost as though Paul's saying, I'm going to count it a sweet thing that I'm weak. I'm going to count it a really sweet thing that I'm weak. You know why? Because when I'm weak, I get to see Christ's power resting on me. Because I know what I can't do, and I get to see him do it. I'm just the broom he picks up to sweep the room. There's nothing grand about me. Do you kind of get the picture? There's that word. And Paul says, I'm good. So think about that. Paul's saying, you know what you can look at as pleasure? You can look at as pleasure the things that you're not capable of. This, by the way, is a good lesson, I think, for all of us as an aside lesson in our Bible study tonight. That a lot of times you're going to say, I'm not really capable of that. That's outside my comfort zone. That's outside my realm of skills and abilities. But I think if you make yourself available to God, God can even make it possible for you to do things that are outside what you would consider your normal skills and abilities. We all don't mind doing things that we're skilled at, right? Those things, we'll take them on. Oh, I'm good at that. You want me to organize? I'll organize. Not me in particular, but my wife. You could ask her. My wife will organize. She's really organized, you know. But ask somebody to do something else. So I'll pick on, Josh was telling me this because he was saying that Ben told him this. Boy, I really enjoyed teaching those Bible studies and those things. But I don't want to get up from the pulpit and do that. But, you know, a day might come that it's going to be put on him and there won't be another option. It's either Ben gets up and does it or Sunday, you're just all going to have to sit around and sing and pray the whole time or something, which I'd be okay, but you know what I'm saying? There might be a day that perhaps Tim's sick and there's nobody else to step up there. And Ben will get up there and go, you know, maybe I'm not adept at this. Maybe I'm not comfortable, whatever it might be, but it's what God does through me. And I'm going to count it sweet that God does this thing through me when I'm outside of my area of skill. Or I have to function in an area that I don't really want to have to function in. Now I want to look at the next one that he says. Also here in 2 Corinthians 12. As he's talking about these people, one of the other things that Paul had done was that Paul had chosen not to be a burden. You remember Paul's habit was whenever he went into a city and evangelized, he never took anything from the people in that city. And in fact, additionally with Corinth, because there were so many problems in Corinth, Paul did one other thing. Paul didn't take help from the Corinthians even when he left Corinth. He took help from the Macedonians, and yet the Corinthians were wealthy and the Macedonians were poor. And he took help from them, but he'd refused help from the Corinthians because he did not want to feed into their ego trip that the Corinthians were having. And in the midst of that, then, Paul says, I was not a burden to you. And if you look with me in verse 14, he says, here I am ready to come to you this third time, and I will not be a burden to you because I do not want what is yours. I want you. In other words, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your money. want you people.
Are we back in James?
No, this is 2 Corinthians 12. Now we're in verse 14. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for their children. We all understand that. You're all prepared, you know. You are. I'm sure most of you would be prepared to take care of your parent if that's what it came to. But that's not the normal situation. The normal situation is the parent in the end provides for the child. That's what he's getting at. And Paul's looking at himself as a parent, Corinthians as the child. He says in that context in verse 15, therefore I will most gladly then I will be spent and I will be thoroughly spent for your souls. The reason he's mentioning souls is because this is an emotional struggle these Corinthians are going through. If I love you more abundantly, am I loved less? In other words, what Paul's getting at seems the more I really show love to you, the more you guys don't like me. But it's in the top of verse 15. Notice the contrast between this and what James was dealing with. Those people wanted things from God so they might spend it on their pleasures. Here Paul says, I will most gladly, there's our word for pleasures again, I will count it sweet to be spent. And then he takes the word spent and magnifies it with a preposition on the beginning. I will be thoroughly spent. In other words, Paul says, if it costs me everything, if it costs me absolutely everything, I'll count that sweet if I get you. I don't want your stuff. I don't want you to support me. I don't want money from you. I don't want your stuff. I want you people. I'm concerned about you people. I'm like a parent with a child. What does a parent want from a child? You're raising your 7 kids so that they can all give you $1,000 a month in the future, right? And that's why you're doing it, right? Is that what you do? Well, you don't do that. But you do as a parent, you knock yourself out because you want the best for those kids. You want them to grow up. You want them to be competent adults. You want them to live. And you really, you as a parent, you spend yourself so that they will be something. Well, Paul's talking about this on a spiritual level. He would consider it sweet pleasure to be spent and be thoroughly spent for the sake of the Corinthians. What a contrast to Paul's attitude to the people in James, that they want stuff to spend it on the pleasure for themselves. They want candy. Paul looks at it being spent for you. That's sweet. That's sweet. Isn't that an interesting contrast that comes out there? That's when that's when God showed me today. I actually, in working on this up until today, I was going back over my notes and looking at that, and I was going back over these words. And what happened, I was looking at the word pleasure, and if you look at the word pleasure and you look it up in most Greek lexicons, they don't make the connection with this word for pleasure that's used in this passage here. But I have this older tool that was published back in the 60s, it's Tegenga, and I pulled it out, and he ties it in, and he shows you how these words are connected. And when I looked at it, I was like, that's the same word writ. I mean, it's obvious when you look at it. And I started looking at these going, he's talking about pleasure, and I don't know why the other lexicons don't catch it. But Tegenga caught it in his thing, and I was really thankful that God let me come across that today, because the word spent and pleasure are tied together here, just like the word spent and pleasure were tied together in James. But they're contrasts. And you can see the contrast. I asked you, what's the base issue in James? They're selfish. They don't love each other. On the other hand, what's Paul doing? He's loving them to the point of self-sacrifice. He's not being selfish. And that activity was hampering their communication over there. So if you stop and think about it, what's another reason you communicate? Because there's things that God's willing to give you. But they're the things that you get when you ask in a manner that is not selfish. in a manner where you really do have genuine love. And it can be, according to other verses we already looked at, they could be things even for you. But not just selfishly for pleasure. And there's difference. And every one of us in here, we're all mature enough to know there's a difference between asking things for yourself. And it's not just asking strictly necessities. I've had things that I've asked for God, from God, that God's provided, that I would say are beyond the realm of necessity. I don't think he's saying just for necessities. But there still is a difference between asking for things for God and asking it just strictly for pleasure. It's all it is, just to make me happy. Just so it's candy. Okay. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? We must have been thorough. I had one last question then at the end of page 16, and if you may not have your page 16, but I had one last question here at the end that I wanted to answer after we've been through James 4:3, and that is, how did this then, this situation in James, how did this fit the whatever you wish statement that's made in John 15:7? Ask for, remember, whatever you ask for, and those statements that are repeated, how does that fit? Well, they were asking for it, but remember, What was always in the context of those statements over there in John, whatever you asked for?
In my name, in my character.
In my name, in my character.
According to my will.
Yeah. And what did Jesus, was his character always, God the Father, give me a feather bed tonight. I want a luxury. It wasn't his character. That wasn't his character. In fact, the other aspect of his character that was demonstrated time and again, especially in the context of John, was love. And love is in the context of those statements over there in the Gospel of John. So that's to answer that. Those things weren't according to God's will because they were out of love. And love is one of the aspects of God's will. If you need to review that, go over and start reading in Romans 12 in the first verses where it talks about God's will, and then go down through there and look at the emphasis he puts on love down in the following context. Down through chapter 12. We did that a few weeks ago, so we're not going to do that again, but that's just a reminder in case it's not fresh in your mind. So I would encourage you, in your prayer life, rest in your position in Christ. Talk to God. And don't be afraid, as you're resting in your position in Christ, to ask God for stuff. Don't be afraid going, oh, I can't ask for that. That sounds too selfish. Listen, if you are resting at ease in your position, really resting. I'm not just saying, oh, if I want this from God, I better go to my position in Christ. No, you can't work the system like that. There's a difference between abiding and resting at ease in Christ and trying to use it to persuade God. God, that's not resting. But resting at ease and asking for things. Don't be afraid if there's things that God brings to mind. Don't be afraid to ask for things like that. But be aware, there's definitely a distinction between asking like that and just asking because I want to get. There's definitely a difference, right? There's definitely a difference. Well, let's close then this evening. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for, again, your generosity to us as believers. You have never promised us wealth or prosperity in this world. But you still are, especially with those of us here at the present time, immensely generous. And above the generosity of physical things, you are generous in your glory and in your grace to us. Your glory, your grace, the generosity that you've expressed to us in that eclipses by far anything that we could ever receive in a physical, material way in this world. And help us to be thankful for that, and even to learn to focus on just how generous you are with your grace to us. Thankful for this evening and for the saints you brought out, and the time we've been able to spend together. And help us to be people that would enjoy our talking with you, our time of worship, our time to stop and give you thanks, and our time even to ask. And we thank you for it then. Amen.